in the realization that we in New Jersey are praying for you. There have been many events in recent years that have been very unsettling in the lives of several of the churches with whom we hold intimate fellowship and communion. Many of those whom we have held in esteem have brought question marks upon themselves, and they've been occasions that have brought us in our own assembly to times of deep reflection, self-examination, and brought us with fresh fervency before God's throne to pray. We cannot rely upon the arm of flesh in order to accomplish the warfare of God's kingdom. We cannot think to ourselves that we have obtained the best, if it be the best confessional statement, if it be the best church constitutional policy statement, if it be the best preaching, if it be the most stalwart leaders or such. Those things indeed are things for which we give God thanks, evidencing the grace of God among us. But reason to trust and rely upon Him all the more. And a warning to us that we not begin to rely upon that which is not Christ and His Spirit and the power of His grace working within us. We are very committed to the centrality of preaching in our churches, and rightly so. We should be. First thing that people come, when they come into our assemblies and into our church services, into our buildings, first thing they see is a pulpit, because we put the Word of God at the center of what we are as the people of God. But this morning I want to speak to you not about the matter of preaching. I want to speak to you about another matter and encourage you. And the matter is our praying. And I want to encourage you that we in Flemington are praying for you. And I want to thank you and stimulate from you your continued prayers for us as well. The passage that I direct your attention to this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. I direct your attention to this text because it has come to be an expression of my own heart desires as I pray for my people there in Flemington, and as I have occasion to lead the people of God to pray for sister churches, for you here in Sacramento, other sister churches with whom we fellowship. To pray for one another privately, personally, this is a good passage to help us understand how to pray for each other. To this end, also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we pray for you. These words are an expression of our prayers for you. Notice, first of all, that we pray for you with final judgment in view. See what Paul says, to this end also we pray for you always. Now, this prayer is inserted into the middle of Paul's instruction in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 on the subject of eschatology, the study of last things, the subjects concerning the coming of Christ final judgment, and eternity. And it's in light of these final events that Paul says, it's in this context that we're praying for you. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always. The church is suffering persecution in Thessalonica. It's undergoing affliction and opposition. But nonetheless, in that context of tribulation, they're still growing. And they're demonstrating a spiritual vitality evidenced in their faith and in their love. And this growth in the midst of persecution, Paul says, that has eschatological significance. That is relevant to the second coming of Christ. The fact that you're persevering, the fact that you're continuing on in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the struggle, speaks to the matter of final judgment. Because the issues of final judgment are already being revealed in your perseverance, in your faith, and in your love. It already evidences the determination that God has made in your case on the day of Christ's return. Those who are persecuting you, they are also, by their opposition to the gospel, manifesting the judgment that is coming upon them at the return of Jesus Christ. And they will be paid. They will be retributed in their dealings, in God's dealings with them. They will be cast from the presence of Christ to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. But Christ will be glorified in his saints. And it's to that end that we're praying for you, says Paul. He goes on, if you allow your eye to drop down to chapter 2 and just scan the content of verses 1 to 12, he gets back into the issues of eschatology again. He gets back into the whole matters of the revealing of the man of lawlessness and the deception that will grip the world, that grips the world in this day prior to the coming of Christ. The whole thing has to do with living in the light of the coming of Christ, living in the context of increased apostasy, living in the context of tribulation and opposition, and praying for one another in the midst of the spiritual battle. And that's what the words "to this end" means in verse 11. In the light of our hope, to the end of Christ's glory in us at his return, with a view to final judgment, we're praying for you. We cannot forget that those are the ultimate concerns that we have for one another. That we persevere to the end. That we endure. That we finish the course. That we fight the good fight. That we run our race well all the way across the finish line. To this end, we are praying for you. He says, also. What does he mean, also? Well, what else does he have in mind? Verse 3, he's also giving thanks in his prayers. In verse 4, he's boasting about them and encouraging other churches and saying, you should see the brethren in Thessalonica. Ah, they're putting up with it. And they're going on. And there's faith in their church. And there's demonstration of love. And at the same time, they're being afflicted and persecuted, and he's bringing words of commendation to the grace that is evident in their lives. In verse 7 and verse 10, not only praying but assuring them that they have a place with Christ in final judgment. And he is also, verse 11, praying for them. He's a pastor. He's exhorting them. He's instructing them. And he's praying for them also. Always, he says. This is something that he's doing continuously, constantly. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Every time we pray for Thessalonica, says Paul, we give God thanks for you. Every time we pray for Thessalonica, says Paul, we pray to this end, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. This is what we're praying for you all the time. Every time we pray for you, this is what we're pleading. This is what we're praying. We pray for you with final judgment in view. Secondly, we pray that your service to Christ would be fruitful. Notice the words in verse 11. That our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now here's the content of the prayer. This is the chewy nougat center, if you will, of the prayer. This is the core. This is the pith. This is the content of what Paul is petitioning. That our God may count you worthy of your calling. And that our God will fulfill your every desire for goodness. And that our God would work in you through your faith with his power. That's what he's praying. Now, that our God may count you worthy. That's a little unsettling, isn't it? For us sovereign grace folk, all of a sudden we get the word worthy in here. A little strobe light flashing. Don't let it distract you, however, from what Paul is actually saying. He is not teaching that you're earning something here. But what he is saying is that your life is to correspond with the nature of your calling. The word worthy is an economic term in the original. It means that it has a value equivalence. That there is a corresponding value. The idea is one of correspondence, one of common reflection, if you will, of mutual value. And what he is saying is that I am praying that the things that God called you to be when he called you to be a Christian would in fact be the very things that characterize your lives. You see, there is a biblical teaching of the necessity of good works and the place of good works in the life of the Christian. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's what Paul is praying. I'm praying, says Paul, knowing that you are called of God, and in that call, in that effectual call, you have been constituted to walk in a certain path. There are good works that God has ordained for you to do. And I'm praying that your life will correspond with the purposes of God in calling you, in setting you on the path of new life in Christ, a life of service to Jesus Christ. You see the prayer in its entirety. In verse 11, in view of final judgment and the age to come, Paul prays that the Christian life in this age will evidence the reality of his salvation. And then in verse 12, for the ultimate purpose, that in the age to come, our lives will be the occasion that by which Christ will receive glory forever. That our lives would redound to his glory and his praise. In case we Calvinists get a wee bit uneasy at this word worthy, notice in verse 11, it's a plea for God's power. And in verse 12, it's all anchored in God's grace. So we can breathe easy. If you're here as a hyper-Calvinist this morning, you should get a little bit uncomfortable, however. Because Paul is saying that we're going to be judged according to our works. Final judgment is not as a hyper-Calvinist think, and now we get to find out what the decrees are all about. Final judgment is according to our works. what we do in this life is significant, and how we live our lives is significant and meaningful. Final judgment, it does not just connect with God's pre-eternal purposes, and now we find out what the decrees are. Final judgment connects with our lives, and it finds out what we've been thinking all the time. The secrets of our hearts are going to be judged. It finds out what we said, that careless word for which we'll give an account. It uncovers us. The object of judgment is not the uncovering of God's decrees. The object of judgment is the uncovering of us, our lies. And Paul says, with that in view, I'm praying that you're thoroughly, thoroughly walking according to what you've been called to do in Christ Jesus. And that there is, when it is all uncovered, genuine, bona fide, real Christianity in you. I'm praying to that end that your service to Christ will be faithful and would be fruitful, that our God may count you worthy, that there would be a suitable correspondence, a deserving relationship, if you will, between what God has done in calling you, and I believe that that calling is the effectual calling. Inherent in that calling is the doctrine of the new birth. It's interesting that in our own confession, we do not have a chapter on the new birth. The doctrine of the new birth is embedded in the chapter on effectual calling, chapter 10. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The God who has given you new birth, the God who has given you life, that life is meant to be lived. The announcement of the child that was born, thus far unnamed, that child has a certain, we expect that because the birth has transpired, there's going to be a kind of life that's going to happen out of the result of that, right? Right? I mean, if you birth this child and all of a sudden he starts flying around the room, you think to yourself, that's not the kind of life I was expecting for this child to live, right? Now, if God has given you new life, there's a life that he expects you to live. There's a life that corresponds with the nature of the new birth. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of faith. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of service. It's a life of ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ in his people. It's the calling by which we are brought into the full orb of our salvation, the full spectrum of saving grace. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a life that has it is already viewed by Paul as being brought to its fruition. He says, these he also glorified. And yet that's a future event. But Paul says, oh no, in Christ it's as good as done. It's a done deal. We're living for the glory of Christ even now. Who has saved us, writes Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has called us. He has regenerated us in an effectual summons in the gospel. And he expects, and Paul prays, that there will be a life corresponding to the nature of the new birth, to the nature of the calling. And this is a prayer that God, you see, would enable us to live this life. That God would enable us to persevere and to live a life that corresponds to the purposes of God's grace. Notice how Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, or rather 1 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. This whole matter of worthy according to the calling. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and to his own glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peter also, unites these concepts in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and verse 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. By diligent practice, entrance into the kingdom into which you've been called. That's the life worthy, corresponding. It's a life that matches up with the nature of the calling. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. I emphasized it in my previous reading. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. The commentator Lenski writes, the counting worthy is verse 11, in verse 11, is the same as that mentioned in verse 5, except that verse 5 looks to the final goal, worthiness for heavenly glory, while verse 11 looks at what intervenes at our present calling and how we measure up to that. He who is worthy of his present calling is thereby worthy of the kingdom of glory. You see, there's a correspondence. The person who is entering into the kingdom of glory in the end is entering by a walk that corresponds with the life that he's been given in Christ. And Paul is praying that there will be an actual relationship in the real activity, character of the people of God, in the real history of our lives, that actually corresponds to what we've been called to do in Christ, and that that correspondence is going to be vindicated and manifest in the day of judgment, and it will be evidenced in judgment that, lo and behold, we have lived by faith. Lo and behold, we have walked that narrow way. Lo and behold, we have proven the faithfulness of God, that there has been in our lives evidence of persevering grace, that there has been the running of the race, that we have crossed the finish line. Paul says, I'm praying for you, that that will be the life that you're living, a life that will be vindicated in final judgment, a life that you've been called to live when the Spirit opened your heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come back to our text in verse 11. And, insert, that he by his power and might will fulfill your every resolve prompted by goodness and every work resulting from faith. That's William Hendrickson's translation. That God, with his power and his might, will fulfill and will bring to pass and will bring to fruition every desire that arises from a heart of goodness in you. And every work, every attempt that you would give yourself that results from faith, that God would validate, that God would bring it to fruition, that God would give it kingdom success. In Psalm 20 and verse 4, the psalmist says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. You see, there are two characteristics that Paul is assuming about a heart that's truly been regenerated, a heart that's truly been born again, a heart that has truly been effectually called. There's two characteristics that Paul is assuming about such a person in verse 11. He's assuming, first of all, that that heart is good. Notice it? Fulfill every desire for goodness. And he's also saying that that heart lives by the principle of faith and the work of faith with power. Two traits characterize the heart of a truly born-again believer, a true Christian. He has good desires, and he believes. You see, a regenerated heart is a circumcised heart. It's a heart that's been cleansed. It's a heart that's been radically, morally reoriented toward the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's no longer essentially bad. It's essentially good. It's a sin. Yes, there is remaining sin still. We still contend with that. And we have the struggles of Romans chapter 7. I believe you're studying through that passage. You have the struggles. That which you would, you end up not doing. And the thing that you don't want to do, you end up doing it. But you notice at the root of it is a desire to do what is good. And where does that desire come from? It comes from your calling. It comes from the fact that you've been born again. It comes from the fact that you have received a new heart, a circumcised heart, a heart in which old man has been cut off. You've been cleansed, renewed, washed, made alive, and oriented toward the glory of your Creator who has come to you in grace as your Redeemer. And the heart of a Christian wants to do what is good. That's what Paul assumes. That's what he assumes, that you want to do what is good. Brethren, he says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I want to do these people who have whipped me with all these lashes, cast me into prison, are hounding me from city to city and want to shut me up and kill me. My heart's desire is for their good, to see them saved. It's like, Paul, how can you desire that? Because I'm a new man in Christ. And I desire what is good. I desire what is right because God has put a new life principle in me in the dynamic of the resurrection. And these desires, notice, come to expression in prayer. And that's what Paul's doing here. My desire is for them, he says. And my prayer to God. Where is his desires expressed? In his prayer. From what are his prayers coming? From a heart that's been regenerated and wants to see good done. And so that motive, that desire for good, is expressed in the life of prayer. But notice, the regenerated heart has also received the gift of faith. And faith is evidenced in the production of good works. The resolve to do good, the desire, comes from a heart of goodness regenerated by grace. And then there is faith that precedes the doing. Faith that takes action. Faith that is living. Not the dead faith that James warns against, but living faith. Faith that you can see by works, by engagement. And that's what Paul is commending this church for. You see it in verse 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father. He wants us to believingly take steps of obedience, to believingly take steps by which our faith works itself out in practical ways in our lives. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, Galatians 5:6, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. James says in chapter 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. And that's what Paul says. I don't want your faith to evaporate into some misty little foggy sentiment. Right? The Christian is not, you know, the jeweled slipper Dorothy. You know, there's no place like home, click, click, click. And just, you know, just kind of her eyes closed. You know, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, no, you want to see my faith? Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. That's my faith. Faith is seen in getting in the way of obedience and doing things in the reliance upon God's provision, taking risks and acting by faith. The illustration, I may have used this illustration. I like it. The story is about the tightrope walker who set up his rope across the Niagara River. Have I said this to you already? Paul repeated himself a lot. But the tightrope walker set the rope across the mouth of the Niagara River. And if you've ever been up there, it's one of those places, the closer you get to the river, your heart just boom, boom, boom. It's really a frightening sensation to see this water running by so quickly. You don't want to put your foot in it because, there you go. It'll take you. And he's going across the tightrope. And crowds gather on either side. And they're all applauding. This guy's great. No net, no nothing. Going across on the rope. Next thing he does is he takes a wheelbarrow and back and forth across with the wheelbarrow. The crowd, wow, this is tremendous. He weighs out 200 pounds of bricks, loads up his wheelbarrow, and back and forth across the rope, and everybody's just, this is wonderful. 200 pounds he's carrying in that wheelbarrow, back and forth, doesn't miss a beat. He comes up to the crowd and says, how many of you think that I could put a grown man into this wheelbarrow and carry him back and forth? And everybody goes, oh, sure, you could do that. And he goes, okay, get in. That's faith. Not standing back and saying, oh yeah, I think you could do that. No, faith is getting into the wheelbarrow. Faith is working, you see. Faith is doing. And that's what Paul here is praying for. Notice in our passage, there's a connection between desire and work that he's going to fulfill. Look, every desire and the work. It's not good enough. It's not complete. It's not total just to want to do it. You're not going to come and glorify Christ in final judgment and say, you know, I really had a lot of good intentions when I was living the Christian life. I really meant to do a lot of really good things, Lord. I really wanted to do. And he's, no, you're going to be judged according to your works. And it's the work that demonstrates what you're trusting in. The work is what demonstrates what you believe. Are you going to say, yeah, I think that wheelbarrow can take somebody? Are you going to get in the wheelbarrow? Yeah, I think people can live the Christian life. Or are you going to live the Christian life? Now notice that this goodness and this work does not originate within us. It's in our calling. And it is, note what Paul says, that God will fulfill with His power the things that you discover yourself desiring, and the things that you find yourself believing by the grace of God that you could do. That you can start a Bible study. That you can interact with those unconverted neighbors and friends at work. That you can do things to advance the kingdom. And Paul says, I'm praying that God is going to work in you to bring that desire and that faith, that hope into full fruition. To fulfill it. How? With the strength and the power of God. With power. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Paul prays that God would imbue the Christian with divine power to put into action the things that you desire to do and the things for which you're praying. God, by grace and new life, has put into your heart and minds, and according to Scriptures, things that are good to advance the kingdom. He's going to prompt your will. He's going to stimulate your desires. And then He's going to enable you, by faith, to step out and do those things. We pray that your service to Christ will be fruitful. Thirdly, we pray that Christ's name would be glorified in you. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 was the substance of the prayer. Verse 12 is the purpose of the prayer. And it's higher goal, my friends, than just getting us saved. Getting us saved is not what the gospel ends with. It's the glory of Christ that is the ultimate goal. Our salvation is the occasion by which Jesus is glorified. Our salvation is the occasion by which He is revealed to be what He says He is, our Savior. And we're not saved in order to spend grace upon ourselves. We're saved so that we might cast our crowns at His throne and give all glory and all praise to Him who has saved us and worked out His good purposes in and through us. The issue of our salvation is the name and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He returns, He's going to be manifest before the eye of all the moral universe to be the God that He says He is. He will be evidenced as the Savior of sinners when it is seen in our resurrection bodies and our glorified state. The moral universe will say He is in fact Lord and Savior. You can see it. Look at His people. Look at His people. That's what He's done. That's how He saved them. They're resurrected. They're glorified. They're living for the glory of His name. Notice in verse 10, that's the whole hope of the eschaton, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. When he comes to be glorified in his saints. Hendrickson says he will be glorified in, not merely among them, that is, they will reflect his light, his attributes, as in principle they do even now. Every vestige of sin will have been banished from their soul, and they will mirror forth his image and walk in the light of his countenance. We will shine forth like the light of the sun, says Jesus. Our bodies and the glory of our resurrection will be akin to what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it will be evident by the power of the God who raises the dead that he has saved us from every vestige of sin, and it is to the praise and glory of his name that we have been redeemed. This mirror dynamic that Hendrickson talks about, we're going to mirror forth that he will be glorified in his saints. We will mirror the glory of our Savior and Lord. You see that mirror dynamic here in verse 11, that he may be glorified in you and you, or rather verse 12, he may be glorified in you and you in him. That there is this interchange, this dynamic, this mirror imaging of what we are in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus prays for in John 17:10. All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And in verse 22, he prays that the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. There is such a close relationship between Christ and his people. Jesus is never presented in the Bible in isolation apart from us. You know that? He is what he is and who he is in the Scripture because of his commitment to us. His commitment to us. His name is at stake. He's committed to us. He's committed to save us. He's committed to glorify us. He's committed to be glorified in us. And he is committed to bring that to pass, and that's what we're committed to pray for. To honor Christ in our lives, that our lives would be a testimony to the glory of Christ, that in our salvation, in our working out by our desires and by our acts of faith, that there will be an evident manifestation of the grace and the power of the God who saves sinners. The standard for glory is not simply what we merit, but the standard is the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Notice, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace proceeds from a twofold source, from the Father and from the Son. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Father and from the Son, grace is granted to us. The grace that comes to us in effectual power to live the Christian life in verse 11. And it's all of grace in verse 12. Power and grace is ours. That's what we pray for. The power to live holy lives. The grace to persevere to the end. To bear fruit. What he's praying for, brethren, is invigorated outpourings of the Holy Spirit. To enliven and to quicken us. The Holy Spirit who comes, sent by the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in John 14:26, and then in John 15:26, sent by Christ from the Father. This comes from the Father and from the Son. The Spirit comes to us, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of holy resolve that comes to us. The Holy Spirit is evidenced in the lives of the Christian who perseveres for the glory of Christ. In Peter, 1 Peter 5:14, he is actually called the Spirit of the glory of God. The glory of God is already seen in this church in Thessalonica by their faith and by their love in the midst of their suffering. Peter looks at that and he says, that's the Spirit of glory. That's the Spirit that in the age to come is going to bring glory to Jesus Christ, and it's already evidenced in you now by the way of your faith and your love. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven for the glory and for the praise of His name. May Christ be glorified in you and you in Him, all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, by way of application, as we've opened up this passage, let me encourage us to pray for each other with the ultimate end in view. Pray for each other with the ultimate end in view. Now, I'm assuming that we're praying for each other. We pray for you in Flemington, and you've told me that you pray for Flemington here in Sacramento. We cannot neglect praying for each other, because I am convinced that mutual prayer for one another is the very heartbeat of interchurch fellowship. It's the very substance that ties us together as churches spiritually with one another when we intercede one for another and carry one another's concerns and burdens before the throne of Christ. Now, the challenge that we're having in this passage is to pray for one another with this end in view. That is, with the ultimate end in view, with the second coming of Christ in view. You know, you read the Apostle Paul, and the man looks like he lived with the second coming right here. I mean, he woke up and he lived the course of his day, and you know, he had to catch that boat, right? I mean, he had to get on that camel, and you know, he couldn't be late. You know, camels have it; you're not there; they're gone without you. You know, they're ruthless. I mean, he had to plan his day, no doubt. But he did everything with this sense that Christ is coming. That's the next thing on the eschatological clock. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. I'm going to live my life with Christ coming in view. We need to pray for one another with that pressing hope of the coming of Christ. Pray for one another. Are we going to pray about specific good things that we should do in the interim? Are we going to pray about those blessings of this age? Are we going to pray for God's blessing upon our newborn children? Are we going to pray for God's blessing upon our job needs, our financial needs, and our circumstances? Are we going to pray about the matters of our health and the matters of our finances and such? Certainly we're going to pray about all of those things, but with this end in view. That we're going to live in the midst of these things for the glory of Christ. And it may be that my ill health, as Paul's thorn in the flesh, is something that God's not going to take away from me. But there's going to be the occasion to press me all the harder into the kingdom. Because he's praying with this end in view. You see, it's not just that I get better now, it's that I get there in the end. And if God's got to get me there in a state of physical affliction, then that's his wisdom, and he'll give me the grace. And that's what we pray for. Do we want to have health? Do we want to be restored? Sure we do. We have reason to believe that Christ wants us to. I mean, after all, he went about healing. We have reason to believe that he does. However, that's not the end which is in view. Getting better is not the end. Getting to heaven is the end. You see what I'm saying? Do we want to see you here in Emmanuel grow? With increase of conversions. Absolutely. Do we want to see you bestowed with the graces and gifts of ministry, of deacons and elders? Absolutely. We want to see a multiplying of ministries. Absolutely. To this end in view, that in the day of Christ, you will be glorified in Him and He in you. Not simply so that you have some statistics that you can report to, you know, you're not in a denomination, are you? Right. So it's not that you're trying to get those kinds of things done and say, well, we've got conversions this week, and you know, and we're keeping our statistics current. It's not with that end in view. It's to the coming of Christ that we're living. It's to the coming of Christ that we're praying. It's to the ultimate issues of the second coming, final judgment, and the age to come. Let's pray for each other to persevere to the end. You've been through troubled waters. You've been through traumatic times. We pray for you. We pray for you that you'll know a sense of resolve, that you'll know a sense of closure, that you'll know a sense of peace. But it's not simply ending there. We're praying for you that you'll move on, that you'll be fruitful in your service to Christ, and that you will stay steadfast, persevere to the end. And that's going to be through tribulation, brethren. That's going to be through affliction. But as you persevere in the midst of that, Paul says, I can see the final judgment already adjudicated in your case. You're already demonstrating the glory of God because of your faith and your love and your perseverance. Press on. Press on. Secondly, we must pray to recognize and then act upon the promptings of the Spirit. Pray to recognize and then act upon the promptings of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have desires for goodness. If you're a Christian, you have honest aspirations that ignite within your heart. And in the heart of hearts, you want to do something good for Christ. You want to do something for His name. Pray that you will have the presence of mind to recognize those desires welling up within your regenerated heart, and that you will seize upon them and make good upon them by translating them into action. Satan's designs in this modern day and age is to get us all way too busy. You know, we want to do good. You know, I want to do good, but I just can't find the time. Beware the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Note at what level other things enter in. Worries, concerns of the heart, the level of motivations and thoughts and plans. Do you have desires to do good? Do you have desires to do good? And you experience a desire to do good, but you say, oh, it's immediately displaced by another desire. It's immediately displaced by the fact, you know, I'd like to go do that. I know that would be beneficial to the kingdom, but you know, I've got to do this other thing here. You know what Paul prays for you in that kind of scenario? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, you know, sometimes living life is making a choice between what's good, what's really good, and what's excellent. And it's not necessarily simply getting rid of all the bad, because sometimes the choices are not that stark in their moral contrast. Sometimes it involves getting rid of your right hand, which, being right-handed, is really a good thing, or your right eye. Sometimes it's getting rid of things that are in and of themselves good things, but they're displacing and moving away and pressing out those Spirit-stimulated desires that He has given you to do something good for the kingdom and to do something good for Christ. So, but I've got these other things on my plate, and they're all very good. They very well may be. Paul says, I'm praying that you're going to have the discernment to choose what is excellent. What is excellent, because you can't do it all. And you can't have it all. But we all are headed for final judgment. And Paul says, boy, I'm praying that you're going to be discerning to make the choices in life that's going to get you ready to come and stand before Christ and give an account for yourself. And to make demonstrated evidence that His grace is in your life, that His Spirit is working in your life, that His power is operative in your life. I'm praying that you're going to be able to recognize the stimulations of the Spirit when those desires rise within your heart. And that when those desires rise within your heart, that you're going to seize upon them, bring them up, and hold them before God, and express those desires in prayer. That's pretty much as far as I want to take you this morning. If we can get to that point, my friends, not to squelch the impulse. When you have a sense You know, that we should pray about this now. Seize upon that. That's the Spirit moving. That's the Spirit giving an impulse to do what is honorable to God and to bring glory to God. You say, well, this is a little bit embarrassing. If we would do that now, and look where we're right, you know, all the seize upon it.
Yes.
Bring it out. We pray for you always, says Paul. This is constant, this is frequent, this is habitual, this is spontaneous prayer. When you come to mind, we often just pray for you. We need to be people who never live far from the throne of grace, constantly showing up before Christ in the throne room and exercising the privilege of prayer constantly throughout the course of the day. The Spirit brings us promptings. And when those impulses rise within our hearts, seize upon them. That's the Spirit moving. Don't quench the Spirit. Live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. We need to be people spontaneously seizing upon the desire. And when you seize upon the desire and give expression to the desire in your prayers, you are that much closer to making the step of faith and making it real. And doing the work of faith with the power that you've appropriated through the prayer. Lord, I have a desire to do good to this person. They've just said something that is really biblically wrong. And I want to say something. I want to do good here. That's a desire that my regenerated heart has given to me. Help me. And you pray. You seize the desire. Don't let it go away. Don't let it go away. Grab it. Bring it out. Bring it into expression in prayer. And I'll say, now help me. And by faith, you're going to help me to do what is good. I'm going to step forward and say, Do you mind if we make some clarification on the thing you just said there about that scripture reference or about that issue? And lo and behold, there you are. And your behind has left the edge of the seat and you're out on the waves. You say, what am I doing out here? No. I better keep my eye on Christ and keep walking forward. And you begin to learn to live by faith. And you're doing things you haven't done before. Why? Because you want to. How? By His power being fulfilled in you as you bring that Spirit-prompted desire to the throne of grace, and then with confidence that He's with you, He'll enable you, you step out and you start to do amazing things for God. See, that's what Paul did. Lord, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. That tells you how it is that he was able to stand and go to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Imagine that. Where are you going today, Paul? Local synagogue. Going to preach about Jesus the Messiah. What happened last time you went to the local synagogue, Paul? 39 lashes. A tour of duty in the local prison. Run out of town. Where are you going? Local synagogue. What's the matter with you? I believe. And I am praying for these people. And I have my heart's desires that they are going to know Christ. And so by that desire, prompted by the Spirit, articulated in prayer, Paul is walking by faith toward the synagogue. And you see him. He's limping. He's hunched over. He's in pain. But he believes that this is the only way that his fellow kinsmen will enter the kingdom. Through the foolishness of the preaching. So off he goes. We need to learn that lesson. You see, that's how Paul brought about the wherewithal to act the way he did. He was a man who soaked his desires in prayer and by prayer appropriated the power of God to live by faith. And when you pray, when you simply come to the place of seizing that desire, I hope you know what I'm talking about. You know, when the thought comes to your mind, I should pray here with this brother. I should say something here to this person. Grab it. Don't let it swirl around and get sifted back in and underneath all your fears and all your anxieties and all your concerns and speculations about what's going to happen and this could happen. No, grab it, bring it out, and bring it into the open. Through prayer, put it before Christ. Bring it into the open. And realize that even that is an evidence of the power of God working in your life. You continue to do that repeatedly and your faith will grow and will by the power of God manifest itself in your life. Faith working through love. and you gain the strength and confidence that you can step out, that you can do those good things that you really want to do for Christ. What are you thinking about right now? Thinking about doing something good for Christ, are you? I hope you are. Thinking about somebody in your life? And you have to say, as you look at that person, you have to say, you know, my desire is to see them saved. My desire is to do something good for them. You thinking about somebody? You thinking about something that you could do that God has given you opportunity to do? What's on your heart right now? Is the Spirit not here? Is Christ not in the midst of his lampstand? Is he not moving among us? What spirit-prompted desires do you have right now? Grab hold of those things. Express your desires to the Lord in prayer. Appropriate his power and his grace. Make holy resolve. Step out in obedience. You can do more than you've ever done before. By faith, those who know their God will rise up and take action. They will engage in bold exploits for God. We need not to quench the Spirit, but to explode with Spirit-wrought kingdom power and be about the business of doing things that are astonishingly good, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, and live a life worthy of the name Christian, worthy of your calling, a life that will not be manifest for what it truly is until the day when he returns. And when he returns, my brethren, then you will see him as he is, and you will be like him. And the reality of his love for you and his grace for you will be fully manifested, and you will be seen to be the precious ones, the excellent upon the earth, the true royal nobility, the king's children, the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. We are a dignified, glorious people in Jesus Christ. Let's live that way. Let's be courageous. Let's be bold. Let's be strong in our faith to step out and be kingdom entrepreneurs. Kingdom entrepreneurs, laying up treasure in heaven. Let's get filthy wealthy in the kingdom, huh? Take bold initiatives for Christ. And as you do that, it's his power, it's his strength, it's his grace, and it's all for his glory. May Jesus Christ be glorified in us. Read the words of the prayer as we conclude this morning, asking that indeed this would be our heart's petition one for another. To this end, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify Jesus Christ. Amen.